John chapter 12, verses 20 to 27. As usual, I'd like to go back a little ways and review what we've most recently heard. Remember in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. As a result, many believed on the Lord Jesus, and the Jewish leaders determined that's not a good thing. That could cost them their following, and so they decided that Jesus needed to be eliminated. The Passover was approaching, and so they pronounced an edict and asked the people, demanded of the people, that they, if they saw Jesus in or around Jerusalem, that they would come and report it to the authorities. So they're serious about this at this point. In chapter 12, the first 11 verses, with the Passover only 6 days away, Jesus had left his respite north of Jerusalem, we believe, and he and his disciples met Lazarus and Martha and Mary at the house in Bethany belonging to the Simon the leper. There they would have this big supper at which Mary would break her alabaster box of spikenard, special ointment, and anoint the Lord Jesus. Judas Iscariot, you remember, he complained about it. He thought the money should be, or the perfume should be sold and the money given to the poor, or that's what he said. That's not what he thought. A couple of the other disciples thought to themselves, well, that sounds logical. That sounds right. And so they joined along with Judas in his rebuke of Mary. And Jesus rebuked them. And he told them, leave her alone. She's doing this out of love. She's doing this for my burial, he told them. And so she had quite the perception. The Jews decided that since Lazarus was attracting so many people to Jesus, that he too must be eliminated. And last time we were in verses 12 to 19. To set the stage, we noted that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus coming twice. But the verbiage, the descriptive terminology that is used there is not enough to determine the timing. And as a result of that, most of the Jewish people waited for the Messiah, expecting a king to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Certainly not the Lamb of God to deliver them from their sin. The triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus that we looked at last time is a sample of what they would do if they discovered the Messiah had actually come, because they thought he had on that day for that little window of time. And Jesus allowing himself to be hailed king that day was actually a formal presentation of himself, or offering of himself to be the Messiah that was promised to them, that they were waiting for. But still, he had come first to deliver them from their sins. He would come back, I should say, he will come back to deliver them from Rome and all of the other oppressors of Israel, and to reign over them as their king. That's yet future. But those who hailed him king that day were oblivious to the truth. They were oblivious to the fact that that is so easy for us to comprehend, having the full revelation of God sitting in our laps. We don't know how privileged we are to have all of God's revelation. It's not always been that way. For a while, they only had 5 books, and then they had a few more and a few more. And the books, the revelation came over a period of time. And so we're very privileged, and we understand as we read, we think, well, how could they be so ignorant? Well, they were ignorant because it wasn't written and it hadn't been said in such a way as it was plain to them. And then there were the Jewish leaders. At the day when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, they were murderously angry. They were ready to take his life. It was time for Jesus to tell his disciples, the hour has come. The hour has come. So we're going to launch back in at verse 20 And we'll get to his telling them the hour has come in a few minutes, but I've entitled the message that the hour has come. Verse 20 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Among the Jews they were. These were not Hellenized Jews. We talked about them being Greeks last week. But these are true Greeks who were indeed proselytes of the gate. Do you remember that phrase? Proselytes of the gate. They were former idolaters, like all of the Greek people in that culture, and they had accepted certain aspects of Judaism, of the Jewish religion, and certainly had accepted Jehovah as the true God. And some of the Jewish customs, perhaps, were theirs now as well. Obviously, they've come to the Passover. And so they took up some of the cultures. These were men who were similar, maybe we would think, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a proselyte of the gate. He came to worship in Jerusalem, and he was going back to Candace, his queen. And he was a treasurer in Ethiopia, a proselyte of the gate. And then there's the centurion. The centurion that was in Jerusalem, I guess, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, and Peter was sent to his house. Well, he became a proselyte of the gate. He didn't become a Jew. He became a proselyte of the gate. If they had actually embraced Judaism and its culture and customs, and they had been circumcised, then they would not be called proselytes of the gate. They would be considered Jews. They would be ascribed a tribe, and they would be called proselytes of righteousness. These Greeks had come to the Passover festival. Why? To worship. They came to worship, just like the Jews were there to worship. Their faith was the same as the faith of the Jews. And so that's the kind of people who come here in verse 20 to talk to the Lord Jesus. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he mentioned these proselytes in his prayer. That was all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. Listen to a few verses of it. "Moreover, concerning a stranger," Solomon prays, "that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." That's fascinating scripture. That was for that's in the First Kings. That was being taught back in the Old Testament, but the people just didn't quite wrap their minds around that. To them, Jehovah was their God. He was not the God of the Greeks and the Gentiles and the pagans all around the world. And so they read it, but didn't quite understand it. Verse 21 in our text, John 12, 21, "The same came therefore to Philip." The Greeks came to Philip. Philip is who? One of the disciples of Jesus, one of the 12. "They came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. John sort of makes it seem like they must have recognized. Why did they come to him? And why did he tell us that Philip was from Bethsaida? Because this is the only place we would know that. Probably because these Greeks, these pagans, had seen Philip sometime up in and around Galilee. And so they recognized him and they came to him and they called him Sir, Kyrie, in the Greek language. It comes from kurios, which is always translated in the Bible, in the New Testament, Lord, most always. It was a respectable address. These were respectable men who came to Philip and said, we would see Jesus. Now, for them to see Jesus means more than simply look at him, right? They didn't want to just look at him. To see Jesus would like be going to the doctor and saying, I'm here to see the doctor. Well, Take a look. No, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to have an audience with a doctor. I'm here. And that's what they were doing. They were there. They wanted a private interview with Jesus. They wanted to talk to him. Maybe they had some questions, some concerns. They wanted to see Jesus. In verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So that's John giving us this information, and we are supposed to say, well, why? Well, Philip probably was hesitant because the Passover, that's a Jewish event, right? The Jews came together. They weren't thinking about the Greeks and the proselytes of the gates even. They may be there, but it was a Jewish feast day. And Jesus had instructed them back in Matthew chapter 10 before this, in verses 5 and 6, he had instructed them to minister only to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go out to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Though he had spoken of Gentiles, he had spoken of them becoming part of the fold, but that was obviously a future event. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 16, he spoke of Gentiles. So it was not unheard of. It was not something that was derogatory in their ears, in their hearing. But he was a little hesitant, maybe because of that. Or perhaps they were abundantly cautious because of the imminent threat of the Jews, the Jewish leaders who were there. They knew that if Jesus started taking Judaism in their hearing, taking it to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, that wouldn't bode well with the Jewish leaders. And it would incite violence, perhaps, against the Lord. And so they were cautious, rightly so, we would say. We would have been as well. This would seem like an inappropriate or perhaps a dangerous time for them to take these Greeks to see Jesus. Maybe because of the Jews. At any rate, he hesitated. And Philip decided to run to Andrew first and tell him and see what he thought. Together, they took the request to Jesus. Can you see them approaching the Lord Jesus? Not wanting to say, hey, Lord, there are some Greeks here who want... No, they probably got up close and tried to tell him rather quietly about these Greeks. Nothing else is said about the Greeks after verse 22, because there's a greater number of people who are collecting around the Lord Jesus, amassing, if you will, around the Lord Jesus, and he already had been divinely scheduled to speak to them. In other words, it was something he must do to speak to this gathering of people here. You'll see why as we continue. Verse 23, Jesus answered them. Who did he answer? He answered the Greeks? Well, indirectly maybe. He answered the disciples? Well, yeah, they were there. But he seems to be making this more public, making an announcement out loud. Other people heard, and he will explain. The hour, he says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That is a bombshell. Time has come. We're here. The hour has come. So he said it to Philip and Andrew, and loudly enough that others who were gathered around him would hear, the hour has come. So many times they thought immediately, well, that's the opposite of what he's always said. He's always said, my time has not come yet. And here he is saying, the hour has come. You can flip back to chapter 7 and verse 6 and just look at a couple of those times when he said, my hour has not yet come. 7 and verse 6, it says, and Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. He said that to rejectors. In chapter 7 and verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And now his hour has come. Do you think they called it? Did they recognize that it's not yet come? Or my hour has come? They recognize it. I'm sure they were glued to his words at that point. His time had finally come. And the act, the last act of the story of redemption was about to unfold right before their eyes. They know that now. Do they know exactly what to expect, though? Even though Jesus had told them, no, not yet. It hasn't registered yet. So they don't know all that's going to happen, but his hour has come. Their eyes are open. Their mind is alert now. What's going to happen next? The word hour in Greek is hora. It's not the specific day. It's not the specific hour of the day. That's not the word you would use for this, but it's the time for it to happen in general. The time has come, he says to them. It was time for him to be, we know, time for him to be put to death. Time for his passion. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's what he says in verse 23. Why did he say glorified? Jesus is going to go through a last miserable week. He's going to say goodbye to everybody he loves. He's already been and will continue to be betrayed by a friend. He's going to be taken, he's going to be arrested and taken to a kangaroo court, at which time they'll buffet him and spit on him and slap him in the face. And they'll whip him with a cat of nine tails when he finally makes it to the Roman officials. He'll be so weary that he can't carry his own cross to be crucified. When he gets to the mount, they'll nail him to the cross. And in 6 hours, he'll be dead. And he says, it's time for him to be glorified. Our mind says, what? Glorified? But it's the truth. Jesus would be glorified in his passion. Now, think of this. When Judas betrayed him, go over to John 13. We're not there yet, but go to 13, 31 and 32. And listen to what the Lord says. Therefore, when he was gone, when Judas was gone out of the room, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man, what? Glorified. Now is he glorified. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. There's glory in what he's about to endure. Can you fathom? Can you understand? How is that being glorified? Well, he is going to be God in the flesh, the Lamb prepared from before the foundation of the world, giving his life for the atonement of his creation. Do you see glory in that? We have to see God's perspective. He's about to be glorified. Even in his denial and his being denied, I should say, not his denial, but his being denied and his being betrayed, he's in a sense being glorified. John 17, go over to John 17. When he had finished the divine plan of redemption of the creation, it was imperfect obedience to his Father. This was the plan. He came to do exactly this. In his great intercessory prayer in John 17 and verse 1, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. You see, it's not just something he said that time back in John chapter 12. He meant it. This whole process was going to be glory to him. Paul later recounts, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that there was glory for God to do such a thing as that. Jesus must have also been looking beyond the cross, though, don't you think? He's God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he says that he's going to be glorified. Well, he's probably looking beyond the cross as well. Over in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he'll certainly be glorified in that. Romans 1, 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. By the resurrection, Jesus would be glorified. In other words, his resurrection would prove he's exactly what he says he is. He is God in the flesh. He's sent on a mission, and now the mission is fulfilled. And he'll be glorified in the resurrection and again in the ascension, going back to heaven. Hey, that's God going back to heaven. Oh, how I wish he were back for a minute so I could give him another big hug. So I could, like Peter, confess who he is audibly before him. And I want to tell the world. They would feel like that. That would be, it would be his glory. He would be glorified before these men and ladies. His exaltation in heaven and millions of believers that would come to him throughout the ages, including you and me, would be glorifying to him. Over in Philippians 2:9, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in whose presence is also the Lord Jesus, who is equally God, we know. Back to our text, John 12, verse 24. At this moment, Jesus just said to them, my hour has come. Father, glorify your Son. And at that moment, what must have been important to Jesus? The Son of Man, he's called in verse 23. The Son of Man. What is Jesus in his humanity thinking about right now? What do you think? Dying, probably. I would be. If I was God and I knew what was about to happen, I would be thinking about that. I would be dreading it, wouldn't you? Don't you suppose Jesus, the Son of Man, which is a title that is ascribed to him by himself, Jesus came up with that title, the Son of Man, don't you suspect that in his humanity he had the same feelings and emotions that you or I might have? Well, certainly he did. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't like pain. But it was necessary. What's he thinking about? He actually tells us in an analogy, another little story. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verily, verily is a way of saying truly, truly. It's to reveal the weightiness of it. This is a weighty subject to God. The dying of the Lamb of God. Jesus is thinking about how he had to die physically. That was just before him. When he talked about it before, say back in chapter 3, Nicodemus, you remember he told him as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was talking about dying on the cross, and that's how he gave the information to Nicodemus. And all that Nicodemus needed to do was look to him and live. But here, in his wheat analogy, it encompasses the glorification as well as the death that he's going to soon die. Jesus compares himself here in verse 24 to a grain of wheat. Wow, seems insignificant, doesn't it? But it's to make a point. To make a point. It, the grain of wheat, and he must die to produce fruit. Now I'm going to give you a little heads up. What Jesus says of himself is, in a sense, true about us as well. We have to die to ourselves if we're going to bear fruit. Die to sin. So it and he must die to produce fruit. It and he, if they did not die, both would remain singular, the verse tells us. They would be alone. They would be fruitless. You take a grain of wheat, put it up in a dry cabinet, in a dish. It'll be there 10 years from now. Still, grain of wheat. You could probably plant it and it would grow in 10 years. It would remain alone. It would be fruitless. But it and he, if they die and they're consumed, both of them will bring forth much fruit. That's Jesus' story. I'm like a grain of wheat. If I die and I'm consumed, I'll bring forth much fruit. This is, in a sense, Jesus' answer to the Greeks who sought to speak to him. You see, they would be part of this fruit that he's talking about that would enter into the picture if he were to die, if he were to be consumed in death. Though they hadn't been formally invited into the fold as yet, they too would be counted as fruit after his death. Jesus, because of his death, could give them eternal life. They were dead, but then they would be alive. That's fruit. He would bear fruit in these Greeks as well as the Jews. And those who will be numbered in the fruit will have an attitude very much like the Lord Jesus himself about life. They will look beyond the present to the eternal. Those who will be fruit after Christ's resurrection. They'll look past the present life and they'll look to the eternal. Do you do that? You spend much time thinking about the eternal. I think as a whole, we don't enough. Christendom today in the 21st century, we don't think about the eternal enough. It's like, you get the idea here in America, you know, we're on a collision course. Nobody could deny it, not factually deny that. It's obvious. But most people choose not to think about it. Not to consider it. They're not getting ready. And maybe that's okay, because how would you get ready? The only thing that can save America, the only thing that can save mankind, is Jesus Christ. They'll have to come to Christ and they'll have to be forgiven for their sins. They'll have to repent and be forgiven for their sins. And then things can change. That's the only thing that will change, because you can't govern the godless. Though many have tried, it's not a very pleasant life. And there's always a rebellion at some point and the government changes. There's a coup. Somebody's thrown out of office and somebody takes their place, or there is nobody and then you have anarchy. That's not good either. People don't look far enough ahead. I would encourage you this morning, look ahead. Look at where we're headed as a nation. Look at where we're headed as a church. It's important that we look ahead. People who know the Lord Jesus look ahead all the way into eternity. That's what makes it worth living. That's our motivation. I'm going to live forever in the presence of God. That's good motivation to make the rest of these months, days, or years, to make them count for the Lord. Because soon I'm going to be in his presence. How quickly does 10 years pass? Wow. I've been here almost 8 years. Seems like yesterday I was candidating at Corinth Baptist Church. Not too many years from now, I'm going to be in his presence. Praise God. I'm looking forward to it. I need to be thinking about those times. I need to be thinking, and so do you. He says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He's talking about us and our thinking, the fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Let's break it down a little. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Loveth is phileo. It's not agape. Phileo is the love of affection. We're very fond of it. I'm very fond of life. I've met people who loved life. My dad was one of them. My mom's another one. They love life more than anybody I've ever met, I guess. They just love living and being a part. And that's not necessarily a bad thing if you keep it in perspective. Keep it in perspective. This is phileo, as opposed to agape love, which is the love of intelligence and purpose, to purpose another person's good ahead of your own. And so they're very different. Phileo might be kind of a lot of feeling involved, and agape's not. It's very different. He that loveth phileo his life shall lose it. What is life? The word is actually psuche in the Greek. It's the immaterial part of a man that animates the body. We would call it the soul. The soul. It's like our word psyche. You ever hear that word? You hear it with these nut people out here, these ignorant people who want to get by with anything, and they say it's because they have a damaged psyche. Well, that's a foolish excuse. What you have is a sin-sick soul. That's the problem. Yeah, you have a damaged psyche, for sure. All of us do, though, right? We're born with that. So, psyche as opposed to pneuma, that's translated spirit in the Bible. That's the immaterial part of man too, right? An immaterial part of man. The part of him that fellowships with God. It receives impressions from God. You're reading the Bible and God speaks to your heart. That's your spirit. And you worship God in spirit and in truth. A little different from the me that lives in the body. We make that distinction because we're trichotomists. This distinction is important when you start reading scripture like these. He that passionately clings to his earthly life will lose life altogether. That's what Jesus is saying. And the second part of the verse, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So he who is ready to release his desires, his ambitions for life on earth, to despise them even, will actually be, the word keep means to preserve, to guard. He'll actually be preserving life. So there are two paradoxes here. If you allow yourself to get affectionately attached to life on earth, if this is what's important and this is what you live for, you'll lose it all together for eternity. That's a paradox. You love life, you lose it. If you're willing to go contrary to natural affection for this earthly life, it's contrary to the nature of man. But if you do that, you will protect, you will preserve for eternity life with God, life in the presence of God, eternal life in the presence of God. If I were to state this in the negative, love for the world and for the life it has to offer will keep you from the genuine life that God intended when He created man, and that He will bless. That life, He will bless it forever. Attachment to this world will keep you from attachment to God. That's what he's saying. Can Christians be attached to this world? We have to be careful because we don't want to say something that the scripture just said the opposite of. Christians, by definition, have an attachment to Jesus Christ, to the life that He offers. They understand things differently. They see things differently. I wonder if we will get to heaven and there'll be a lot of people we thought might be there who are not. But I'm not their judge, nor are you. I have enough worries about myself. Jesus explains a little further in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. To hate one's life on this earth, in the sense that Jesus is talking about, would be because we found something that takes precedence over that. There's something more important than life on earth. It's more something way more important than your health, than your creature comforts, than your attachments, than your responsibility. Something increasingly important. And infinitely more important. And so, we drop those things, or we should, and we embrace Jesus Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what Jesus wants. And if we're the fruit that he died to redeem and to give us life when we were just dead, if we're the fruit, he's saying right here, we'll serve him. The word servant is diakoneo. It's where we get our word deacon. It means voluntary service to another person. It's in the present tense right here, so it's a continued serving. Did you know there is joy in serving Jesus? A joy that's in our hearts. It's not necessarily attached to the circumstances. There's joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. There's joy in serving Jesus, joy that triumphs over pain, fills my soul with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. There's joy in serving Jesus as I walk along alone with God. 'Tis the joy of Christ, my Savior, who the path of suffering trod. There's joy in serving Jesus, joy amid the darkest night. For I've learned the wondrous secret, and I'm walking in the light. There's joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart every moment, every hour. As I draw upon his power, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. I love to read the songs that we sing, the poetry of the songs, because the songwriter must have been thinking things just like what we're talking about this morning when he penned those words. To serve the Lord Jesus. And, he says, let him follow me. Let him follow me. Present tense, again, to continue to follow him. The word, the Greek word, means to stay close to him, to go where he goes, to hear his words, to obey what he says, to let him call the shots, to deny ourselves. We sing, follow, I will follow Jesus. It goes like this. Jesus calls me, I must follow. Follow him today. When his tender voice is pleading, how can I delay? Jesus calls me, I must follow, follow every hour. Know the blessings of his presence, fullness of his power. Jesus calls me, I must follow, follow him always. When my Savior goes before me, I can never stray. Follow, I will follow thee, my Lord. Follow every passing day. My tomorrows are all known to thee. Thou wilt lead me all the way. Beautiful words. We sing them too much by rote, maybe. I do, anyway. We need to pay attention to what those words say that we sing. We can worship the Lord in music. Sing it to Him. Serving and following the Lord Jesus always go together. One commentator says, "It has been said only too truly, the Son of Man has many admirers, but few followers. Some even bid others follow, but are themselves remiss in following." Are you serving? Are you following Jesus? That's what the fruit does. Well, how can we know? How do we see it? When you follow Jesus, let me ask you, when you follow Jesus, who won the prize? Did He get you? Is that the prize? Is that the prize being awarded? Or did you get Him? But how do you look at it? I can tell you, most nominal Christians don't think of it as, "I got the prize." If I surrender to Jesus, I have done something for Him. No, you didn't. There's joy in serving Jesus. To surrender to Jesus is victory. Is it your privilege to serve Him or your obligation? You say, well, both. But which should be first? Say it. Privilege. Now, answer it. Is it your privilege to serve Jesus? I'm talking serve. Is it your privilege to serve Him? Let me ask you this. Are you better off or worse off if you're following Jesus? Peter was confronted with the same question, and he answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me too?" When the disciples left up in Galilee, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said, where would we go? "Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. Even though he said those words, I'm quite confident he didn't grasp all that they meant. He could put his hands on the shoulders of God Almighty and look Him in the eyes and tell Him that He loved him. He goes on to say, "And where I am, there shall also my servants be," shall also be. That's future tense, right? So another divine promise that you can add to your knowledge. Here's another promise, and you want your faith to grow? Believe that. Believe that promise. Where Jesus is, I'll be there too. He is obviously talking about eternal heaven. He already has referred to it as being in the presence of His Father. When you're in heaven, you will be in God's eternal presence. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Over in John 7, or I should say back in John 7, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto Him that sent me." I go to Him that sent me. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it became Him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." He's going to bring many. He's going back. In the end, He's going back, and He's going to take many sons to Him into glory. And we say we're looking forward to that. But this privilege is only for those who believe on Him, you know. It's only for those who are saved. And brothers and sisters, so many are not. So many people that you and I know are not. And you know what? Most of them won't listen. They're going to write you off in a heartbeat. But we have found there are some who will? You may have to win them to yourself before you have the privilege of talking to them about Jesus. But there are some who will hear if we'll tell them. If we'll tell them. It's only for those who believe. That's evidenced by their subsequent desire to follow Him and to serve Him. They believe. If you meet a Christian that doesn't want to talk about it, something's really, really wrong. Christians want to talk about it. You want to talk about Jesus? I need to do that. Go ahead, talk. I'm listening. As James said, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show thee my faith by my works." Serving Jesus. Christians are serving Jesus. That's what it says. Remember what He said to the unbelieving Jewish leaders back in chapter 7, verse 34. "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." They couldn't come to where Jesus was. And here He's telling His disciples, "Where I am, you're going to be there too." What's the difference? They did not believe. The disciples did. The disciples did believe. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come." That's what He would have to say to most people perhaps on the earth right now. "Where I go, you can't come." God, help us to reach some. Help us to reach some. He says in the last part of verse 26, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So God will honor those who return with His Son. And who's deserving of that honor? The Bible tells us that, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it?" So the glory ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the one that won us. Honoring us, though, when the Father honors us, it will be a small part of His honoring Jesus, the Son, who brought us. The Father will honor us. And in the last verse here, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Sounds like He said it out loud. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." So He has spoken of the glory that will be His in and because of His passion and all of that, all that follows. But still, as a man, Jesus Christ, at this moment in time when this was happening, stares crucifixion in the face. And the Bible says He's troubled. Tarasso, He's stirred up, He's agitated like water in a pool. He's disturbed. Let me tell you a little bit more about why. I have stood by the deathbed of a number of people since I was in my late teens. Some of them I marveled at. They were so content to die. They were actually looking forward to it. When they talked about it, they smiled and they laughed with joy. I would say to the family, God has given them dying grace. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. They don't have to face their sins. They don't have to deal with their sins. Even the old nature is just about to disappear. And they're going to be in the presence, the eternal presence of God. I want to tell you, when Jesus died, there was no eternal presence of God. You say, "Well, how can that be?" Well, I'm talking about the man. Jesus Christ bore my sins. God didn't hold His hand. He turned His back on Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus cried out. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" When Jesus died, he became sin. God hung sin on the cross. It was mine and it was yours. And there was no dying grace. No dying grace, as God the Father, in his holiness, had to turn his back upon my sin. And with this just before him in the story that we read right now, he's troubled. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save them from this hour. I think the question mark goes there, and a lot of people agree with me. The second part of this line here is a portion. It's not a request for God to let him go, to help him miss this. It's a question. It's a question that he immediately answers in the latter part of the verse, verse 27. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew in the most minute details what was coming next, because he was God. And he would have to do it because he's God. He could deliver himself. He could just leave. He could go back to heaven without help. He didn't need help. He's God. But he didn't. So he had to do it voluntarily. Nobody could kill God. He would have to give his life. And so he did. He did. He bore the penalty that you could not pay if you burned in hell for trillions of years. And he paid that penalty for every man, woman, boy, or girl that ever walked on the face of the globe. I'm telling you, we cannot comprehend what Jesus suffered for us. I'm not talking about just the physical. I mean the spiritual part. What do we learn from this? So much from the story of Jesus. Salvation was offered first to the Jews and then also to the Greeks. The plan of redemption was precisely planned and worked according to omniscience. Nothing could happen to Jesus until his hour had come. Jesus was, is, and shall always be glorified for his work in our redemption. There are some paradoxes we saw. If you allow yourself to be affectionately attached to your life here on earth, you'll lose it. You'll lose it all forever. If you're willing to go contrary to nature and the natural affection for earthly life, you'll protect your life. And you'll have life eternal in the presence of God. Those who are truly born again will be servants of Christ, and they'll follow him now. And they're going to live with him in heaven and be honored by the Father forever. And we need to remind ourselves that Jesus came to the earth the first time to die for our sins. But he's coming back. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll be with him. Praise God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the day, for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them to us, Lord. Help us to truly reckon. Lord, we get fed a lot around here. It's easy to go away and wait for the next meal. I pray that we'll be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.